wield their sword. You and I need to know how to wield our sword. How do we do that? Chapter 2. And let me encourage my young brethren here particularly. Chapter 2, verse 15. Study. Now, that word is not the normal word for study. It means do your utmost to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Can be used of a mason as he builds. That word rightly dividing. You're engaged in the work of building. It can be used of a father as he divides the bread. You're engaged in the work of feeding. And you're engaged in a battle. And one thing you need to know to become expert as a swordsman is you need to rightly divide the word of truth, and you will do it as you do your utmost in the study of that word. Let's go back and just pick up another phrase, and you notice what it says finally. Every man hath his sword upon his thigh. So it's not just that they were expert, but my, they were ready to use the sword. They were ready to use it. And that reminds me of a picture which again is in the Word of God, and I'll turn to it, and I have to turn to it because I noticed yesterday that I didn't point you out some of the references. But let's turn across to Nehemiah, chapter 4, so that we will get the picture in our minds and our notes. They're building the wall. So they're engaged in building. But notice what verse 18 says. Of chapter 4 of Nehemiah, chapter 4 of Nehemiah, for the builders, everyone, had his sword girded by his side, on his loins, of the translation. And so builded. So they were in the work of building, but they were prepared, they were ready, at any moment, to wield the sword in defense of the work they were engaged in building the city of God in that particular case. So there you have that little picture then in verse 8. Now let's look at verse 9 and see what it's telling us here. Now this litter, palanquin, which was used by Solomon, was used for his movements around his country. When he went to the north of Galilee, he would have been taken up as palanquin. When he moved around Jerusalem, this would have been it. And so what you're talking about now is of the movements of the king. And when you're looking at the movements of the king here, that those movements have a character which is worthy of him. Notice why I say that. Notice what this palanquin was made of. Verse 9. Of the wood of Lebanon. What's the wood of Lebanon? Cedar. Cedar. And cedar speaks of incorruptibility, and it speaks of excellence. Because later on we're going to read a passage which refers to the Lord Jesus, and it says, excellent as the cedar. So it speaks of incorruptibility and of excellence. Notice again that it goes on to say that he made pillars, and pillars speak of power and strength, of silver. So it speaks of the power of redemption. Redemption is speaking of silver. Silver speaking of redemption of. And then gold. You notice there was gold. The bottom thereof of gold. And gold speaks of divine righteousness and glory. You know, when you read, for instance, the Gospel of John, there was a divine glory about the movements of Christ. We beheld his glory. The glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This beginning of miracles to Jesus and King of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory. There was a divine glory in his movements. It speaks of purple. Well, of course, purple speaks of majesty. Purple was in the veil. Purple the soldiers put upon the Lord Jesus, but it speaks of majesty. And the basis of all, you notice it says the midst thereof being paved with love. Foundation of all his gracious purposes. Now, the bride possibly is the one who speaks now from the palanquin to the daughters of Jerusalem. Verse 11. Go forth, O ye daughters of Jerusalem. She's drawing their attention, not to herself, but she's drawing their attention to the king. And they were occupied at the moment with a display. But the bride is occupied with the king himself, and she wants them to be, to look at the king. Go forth, O daughters of Jerusalem, behold King Solomon with a crown, where his mother crowned him in the days of his espousal. He's everything to her. And she would have him to be everything to them also. So she's inviting them to look at him. And so she dwells with delight on the gladness of his heart on the day of his espousal, now occupied with him, not for her own sake, but she rejoices in his joy in finding in her his satisfaction. And so we come to chapter 4, still in Canticle 3. Now if others are occupied with the king, in response to the last verse in verse 11, the king is occupied with the bride, and he delights to dwell upon her beauty. And so you get the statement in verse 1, behold, you are fair. You notice he's not saying this to the daughters of Jerusalem, but he is delighting to unfold his thoughts concerning herself to her. And so he is telling her, she is fair, and he dwells upon her beauties. Now, it's blessed to witness to him, to lead others to Christ. It's blessed on a personal basis to receive his thoughts concerning us. The bride is delighted to speak of his glory to others. But it's his joy now to unfold to the bride what his thoughts are concerning herself. And he's going to describe her beauty. Now I want you to notice that four times over, in what he says, he calls her fair. Must be true then. Look at verse 1. Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. So he tells her then. Look at verse 7. Thou art all fair, my love. There is no spot in thee. Look at verse 10. How fair is thy love, my sister. My dove. Four times over, he tells her that of her fairness. Now, you and I will remember from yesterday that, of course, she has no fairness in herself, and we have no beauty in ourselves. We were looking yesterday at what we were by nature and what we were by grace. And it's God's matchless grace which has made us acceptable in the Beloved. But now, when he describes her, there are about 7 or 8 descriptions given. I want to pick each one up. I've gone over time already. But I want to pick these up and notice what they say. Notice in verse 2, he talks about her teeth. Verse 3, it's about her lips. Verse 4, verse 3 again, her temples. Verse 4, her neck. Down to verse 5, her 2 breasts. So he has quite a full description of her here. Let's see what he is meaning by this poetic language. First of all, verse 1. Her eyes. Thou hast dove's eyes within thy locks. Now, we've looked a lot at the picture of the dove. The dove, you remember, was a ceremonially clean bird. And it was a symbol of harmlessness, and purity, and tenderness, and devoted affection. But there's something else which is combined with it here. And it's this. It's those eyes behind thy veil. So the additional feature here, combined with these other things, is modesty. There is a veil. The eye is used very often in Scripture to do with discernment. Dove is the picture of the Holy Spirit. So she possesses spiritual discernment. And in fact, the ability to have spiritual perception is not apart from the new birth. It says the Lord Jesus, if you're not born again, Nicodemus, you will not see the kingdom of God. And other verses will tell us that the fact of knowing comes because we are born again. Notice in verse 1 again, she talks of her hair, thy hair is as a flock of goats that appear from Mount Gilead. So her hair was black, because that's how the goats would be, and they would appear especially black as they came across the white landscape. So she was quite a significant, had quite a significant appearance. But hair, well, hair is used as a symbol of subjection. Is it not? It's referred to in that way in 1 Corinthians 11, when it particularly talks about a woman's hair. And it's used also as a picture of consecration to God and separation from the world. And that is found in the Nazarite vow. You remember Numbers chapter 6, I'll give you the reference, Numbers chapter 6 verses 5 to 8, but I'm trying to look at it. The Nazarite was not to have a razor upon his head. His hair was to be long, and indicated his separation from the world and consecration to God. And so, these are the pictures you've got here. And it's in the spirit of subjection and separation and consecration and obedience, it is in that spirit that the Lord Jesus rejoices in his people. The next picture, oh, incidentally, let me leave it. Let me just pick up one other thing. As a flock of goats. And, you know, a flock is a, it's not just one here. There's a group of them. There's several of them. I want to just point out that that spirit of separation and subjection and consecration will have its effect on fostering unity. It will be a flock of goats. There will be unity there. Notice again her teeth, verse 2. My teeth are as a flock of sheep that are even shorn. Now, teeth are vital for the mastication of food. When you get a bit older, you get a bit sparse on that, but there it is. But they are, that's what they're vital for. And when you read the last chapter of Ecclesiastes, of course, when it tells us to remember thy created the days of thy youth, there's a appalling picture of old age. I mean, I'm seeing myself in it a bit now. And of course, it talks about this noise of the grinding growing low. Oh, yeah. Of course, they haven't got many teeth to grind with anymore. So the noise of grinding goes low, you see. But here, her teeth were beautiful to look at from the description. The teeth were vital for mastication of food. Now, our food is God's Word, is it not? And the picture which you have when you talk about mastication of food is actual fact, the equivalent of meditating upon God's Word. I said meditating upon God's Word. I don't mean reading God's Word to get God, to get a message. You don't study God's Word to get a message to preach. You study God's Word in order to live thereby. Message will come by the way. But the basic purpose of studying God's Word is to get food by which we live and which will guide our lives. And the real way to enjoy God's Word is to meditate upon it. There was a magazine which I picked up some years and years ago. And I only noticed the heading of one of the articles. I didn't read it. But I looked at the heading, and the heading was The Lost Art of Meditation. We were in a world where everything is fast food, fast this, fast that. And in fact, we almost apply that principle to our spiritual life. And we try to get our food the easy way. Listen. The only real food which you can call your own is that which you have meditated upon and made your own. and you'll never forget it. And so her feet and her teeth are, I don't know what else it says here, shall we? It wasn't just there was a whiteness and a purity and a symmetry and a completeness and a perfection about them. But they came up from the washing. Well, I guess that we were looking at the washing yesterday, were we not? Sanctified and cleansed, was it not? Ephesians 5. And they are marked by fruitfulness. All are born twins and none is barren. I tell you what, if you meditate upon God's word, you find that you not only find a lot of fruit, but you'll be fruitful yourself as well. And so, again, let's very quickly, let me just go through that. Verse 3, my lips are like a fair scarlet, and my speech is comely. You know, if the love of Christ is in our heart, the praise of Christ will be in our lips. You know, what lips do is they convey the thought of what comes out in expression. And what comes out of our lips takes character from what we've appropriated as food. And the life that's sustained by spiritual food will be expressed by comely speech. Turn with me just for a moment to Luke chapter 6. And read what the Lord Jesus says in this respect. Luke chapter 6. And verse 45. The good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, bringeth forth that which is good. The evil man, out of the evil treasure of heart, bringeth forth that which is evil. For of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. But notice again about these lips. Her lips are as a thread of scarlet. Do you remember scarlet thread? Well, Rahab stuck one out, didn't she? In Jericho. And of course, we talk of a scarlet thread, a thread of scarlet, the speaking of the process of redemption. And Rahab's scarlet cord was symbolical of the fact that she'd owned the rights of the God of Israel, and that she'd come under his authority. You know, if the lips, our lips, of whom Jesus as Lord, all that comes out of them should be in tune, in keeping with that confession. And one of the things we should do is confess that our eternal salvation rests upon that atoning blood by which we've been brought nigh to God. Throughout eternity, our lips will be that red thread, because our song will be, worthy is the Lamb that was slain, who has redeemed us by his blood. Verse 3 again. Thy temples are like a piece of brown pomegranate within thy locks. Well, what are your temples? Well, the temples are the place of thought. And our temples are a delight to the Lord when in meekness and humility our thoughts are devoted to him. Notice verse 4, her neck. Now, what does neck represent? Let me suggest to you that neck represents the will of man. What a man does in his own will becomes proud, unrelenting in the pursuit of. And so neck refers to that. Let's just turn to the book of the Acts, to chapter 7, because it comes out neatly in chapter 7 of the Acts in Stephen's defense before the Sanhedrin and what he says to them concerning them and their forefathers. Acts chapter 7 and verse 51. He, stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. Their wills were against the will of God. And so that's the picture is of one's will. And you know, the purpose of man always is naturally to carry out his own will. C.S. Lewis once said there are two types of people in the world. Those who say to God, thy will be done. And those who say to God, my will be done. Perhaps it's a very simple way of putting it, but it certainly makes the point. at when the yoke of Christ is taken up, because the yoke of Christ goes on your neck, you see. That's where the yoke is carried. And when the yoke of Christ is taken up, there is and a submission to him, then there's a complete transformation. Now, let me just drop down to verse 5 quickly, because I'm going to leave one or two pieces out here. Let me drop down to verse 5. I too bless like two young roes that are twins and feed among the lilies. Now, breasts speak of affection. And there's a balanced character of affection. Not just one, two. So there's a balanced character of affection. And that's displayed in God's people when they rejoice in his love and seek to return it. And also when they find their satisfaction, where he finds his among the lilies. But notice something else. Like two young roes that are twins, two young fawns. So it's not just affection, but it sets out, well, fawns are creatures which express tenderness and gentleness. So it expresses the tenderness and the gentleness and the sensitiveness of spiritual affections. And then, of course, they feed among the lilies. And the lilies refers here to his people. And so these he talks of them feeding amongst the people of God. And there will be moral development, and the affections will be drawn out to him. And then there's reference in verse 6 to the mountain of myrrh and the hill of frankincense. And we will do that mountaineering in 5 minutes' time. I've got a quarter of an hour because the Bible reading starts at 10 to 11. And I don't want to trespass on my brother's time in any way, so I'm just going to finish in the verse I didn't look at, and that's verse 6, which will take us towards the half past at least. What he says is, until the daybreak and the shadows flee away, I will get me to the mountain of myrrh, to the hill of frankincense. I don't know if you ever will ever read my good friend's book on the Song of Solomon, but the mountain of myrrh and the hill of frankincense is something which he majors on, and you'll find there's quite a lot in the book Rise Up My Love on that. And rightly so, I believe, he takes the mountain of myrrh to refer to the Lord's suffering, because it is suffering involved in myrrh, and the hill of frankincense is a comparable picture. So when we look at this, then we're going to take it as expressive of the love of Christ seen in suffering, even unto death. And what we are being done, what is happening here in verse 8, this verse 6, is that we've been pointed off to Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. And as myrrh as a sweet smell, let me quote a verse in the New Testament which indicates that, an offering and a sacrifice to God for an odor of a sweet smell. And you'll find that in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2. Now, of course, he is indeed, the Lord Jesus is indeed the sweet savor offering, the one who brought delight and pleasure to the heart of God in his life, and in whose death and his utter obedience to the cross glorified his Father. Now, myrrh, of course, reminds us of the Lord's anointing. It reminds us, too, of the offices he has and the work for God, which he came to do amongst men. And when you think of the work which he came to do, what suffering that involved. He is called, in the 53rd of Isaiah, the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And the prophet has in mind a particular picture of one who is sorrows personified. And it's talking of his life. One who is sorrows personified. And as he walks through life, He has a daily walking companion, and that companion is named grief. Now that's the picture which he gives, that all through life there was constantly by his side this companion whose name was grief. You and I are so inured to sin, so used to it, and we are sinners by nature, that we find it difficult to appreciate what it meant for God's Holy One to walk in a scene where everything was rebellion against his Father, and on every hand there were those things which must have grieved his heart. Must have been the loneliest of men in that sense, because none could appreciate what he felt. And that picture, or the picture of sorrows meekly borne, exudes from the whole of his life, during the course of his life. And yet when you come to the cross, the piercing of the cross only caused the myrrh to flow out in greater abundance. His suffering and his grace. And the mountain of myrrh is a monument of Messiah's suffering love, fragrant to his God, sanctifying to all who shut in its shadow. You know, that which was bitter to his taste, and myrrh is bitter to taste, that which was bitter to his taste was fragrant to God. He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And it is fragrant also, of course, to all who come to know him as Savior. Now, the first mention of myrrh in the Bible is in reference to the holy anointing oil, to the four spices in the holy anointing oil of which myrrh was one. I mentioned earlier on that the wise men presented myrrh along with gold and frankincense to the young child Jesus. And in the presentation of it, there is this sort of implication that the one they come to worship was in actual fact born to die. They were suffering there in the picture of myrrh. And in that sense, the shadow of Calvary goes back to Golgotha. That shadow was always over him. There's a great painter, a school called the Romantic School, whose name is Holman Hunt, and you will know the picture, the painter's name, or you'll know his painting, because he painted the Christ at the door, knocking at the door, you know? The closed door, and there's the Lord with a lamp and the light of the world. The light of the world, I think the picture is called, knocking at the door. But he is noted for other paintings as well. One which is a magnificent painting of the scapegoat, which is captured the haunted, lost, forlorn look in the animal's face as it's taken out into the desert place. But there are two others, and one is this, that in the, he has a painting of the child Jesus running to Mary, and his arms are outstretched to his mother, you see. And the son is behind, and the son catches the boy as he runs. And of course, it casts a shadow. But the shadow is a cross. And then of course, he's in his work, in the workshop where Joseph works, and he's a lad, and he stretches himself from the work which he's doing, and the sun shines through the window. And what's cast on the wall is the shadow of a cross. And what the painter was trying to say was that always, there was the cross before him. It was always there. And the shadow of Calvary is cast back to Bethlehem, and they gave him myrrh. Indeed, the shadow of the cross is cast further back than that, because it was according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God that he died. But there it is. Myrrh was presented to the Lord, the young child, at Bethlehem. It was at Golgotha, of course, they offered him wine mingled with myrrh. And then you remember that Nicodemus came with myrrh and aloes to bind up his body for burial. You notice, it was sufferings first, and the glories which followed. And those sufferings have a fragrance which have a preeminent place in the Lord's exceeding
the high priestly, excelling priestly royal office. And then there's this hill of frankincense. Now, frankincense is fragrance to the smell. And that too was bought by the wise men, so that as a gift to the Lord Jesus, to the young child. So that even at the beginning of his life, there was that which emitted a sweet savour. And right to the end of his life, there was that which emitted a sweet savour to God. So that all along his pathway, he could look back upon it, and he could say, I do always the things which please the Father. No one else could say that. And the Father could respond and say, you are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. There was always that which emitted a sweet savour to God. Now, this particular spice was the last in the incense oil. And, of course, it was the anointing oil. And, rather, the incense oil, which was burned. And his priestly intercessory love, used by the high priest, flows out of all the acceptability of his fragrant life and death. And frankincense set forth in particular the priestly work of Christ. You know, when you look back at the cross, you and I look at it and we see a scene of shame. It's a scene of infinite sacrifice. It tells us God so loved that he gave. The Father spared not his own Son. And there's that picture of sacrifice, infinite sacrifice, that the Father made as well as the Son. The Father spared not his own Son. And you read the phrase, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. And sometimes you misunderstand what is said there. God finds no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He finds no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He found no pleasure in that sense in the death of his Son. It cost him agony. It cost him pain. When it says it pleased the Lord to bruise him, you might find in some other translations it simply says it was the will of God to bruise him. And that's what it means. It was his will to bruise him. It cost God agony to bruise his Son. Of course, as a result of that bruising, he knew that he would people heaven with a people made like unto his Son, predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son, and that as a result of that, his Son would be the firstborn among many brethren, the preeminent one. But how precious must the Son have been to the Father when he saw his obedience unto death, even the death of the cross. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life for the sheep. And it was to the hill of frankincense and the mount of myrrh he has to return, this bridegroom. If he was to furnish the bride with that spotlessness and those fragrances, which will suit her for himself forever. And so when you come back from that, verse 6, what you find in the verses which follow is that he has brought back with him ointments and spices. Verse 10, the smell of an ointment and all the spices and so on, and the smell of Lebanon, etc. And he has given to her something of the perfections and fruits of his labours on the hill of myrrh, on the mountain of myrrh, and the hill of frankincense. Perhaps we'll be able to look at that, brothers, God willing, this afternoon, and take us down into chapter 5.
Yes, sure. Is it possible that to consider that the speaker has changed from the text, that it's the bride, the spouse, taking that direction? I was thinking of what you said earlier about meditation, that we spend time thinking about the suffering of Christ and stress
Yeah. It's a nice thought that you're bringing up. I would still take that to be the
bridegroom. But the thought that you're bringing up is very, very nice. It's true. And though I think it's not what is here,
it still is applicable outside the text to us, in the sense that we also get to the hill of the mountain of the hill of frankincense and meditate upon that, because it's there we learn of the sweetness of his love and the depth of his suffering for us. So though here I believe it applies to the Lord, I think that it's a place we should have recourse to time and again. And I remember that reading somewhere concerning the practice of one particular brother who, before he went to the morning meeting, used to spend some time reading the passages which dealt with the sufferings of Christ. So what he was doing was having access to the mountain of myrrh and the hill of frankincense. Jim.
I'd like to comment on the fact that in verse 6, in the end, when the day break and the shadows flee away, which were the same words that the bride said to him in 2017. There was significance to so the day break and the shadows flee away. There's significance to that same phrase being used in both.
I don't know of any. It's a phrase which occurs again a few times. So, I mean, if anybody else has a view on that, I would be grateful for that. But it certainly is a phrase which occurs on more than one occasion, as you point out. She says that to him at the end of Canticle, towards the end of Canticle 2, be thou like a raw young heart upon the mountains of Bisa. Basically, daybreak and shadows flee away. The interpreters have two views of that. Some look at it as dawn, you know, daybreak, shadows flee away. Now the others, strange enough, look at it as nightfall, because when you've got dawn, shadows don't flee away, you've got shadows. So they talk about day breaking, finishing, and shadows fleeing away, because when night falls, you don't get any shadows, they flee away. So there are two opinions about that. That leaves you more in a quandary than being helped. Yeah. Shall we break off now then? Because it is half past. I kept my time, and it's a bit long for me.
But it's half past 10 to 11. We have a break now, and then I keep on the test. Amen. I did check my brother what the.
I should just pray for a prayer and close it. Father, for that mountain of myrrh and hill of frankincense, we bless thy sacred name. How can we ever thank thee for that love which we could never measure, because we can't measure the gift which was given and the depths which were explored and plumbed to save our souls from hell. But we would fall at thy feet again, Lord Jesus, and say we love you because you first loved us. We give you our thanks in your lovely name. Amen.